This evening, we're going to turn to Joel chapter 2. We've been looking at some of the great texts of Scripture in the Old Testament to deal with revival. Some of the texts that we have looked at have been historic in nature, in that we have actually viewed the revival and learned from what has happened. But the one tonight that we will be looking at has to do more with the doctrine of the revivals that have taken place, especially since Pentecost. So let's read again, beginning at verse 28, and read down through verse 32, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study tonight. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Amen. May the Lord again add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of the Spirit in our meeting tonight. Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, thanking thee that you have gathered us together in Jesus' name. Truly, it is that name that we wish to be exalted in our midst. We know that it is exalted at thy right hand, that the Lord Jesus Christ sits there, and it's only through his name that salvation is given to those who are lost. We would ask, Lord, that that name would be exalted here, and that as we gather under his name, we would know the moving of thy spirit in the midst of thy people. Our Father, we come to thee asking for his quickening power. We come to thee asking for the outpouring of thy spirit. Lord, we ask this very night that you would revive thy work, not merely here in Malvern, but throughout this part of your vineyard, yea, throughout North America. May we know the reviving of thy work. Lord, we see the counterfeit on every hand. We know that there are many who say they are thine who are not, and they blaspheme actually thy name and the way of salvation. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your spirit upon your people, whatever they would call themselves by. Lord, if they honor the word of God, if they believe the gospel, if they are walking in the old paths, Lord, come, pour out thy spirit upon thy church. And Lord, what we pray for North America, we would pray for the world tonight. Lord, thy church needs your power. And we ask that you would come, and as Lord of the church, move in the midst of the people, bringing sinners to thyself, renewing and reviving thy church. Lord, we ask that you would move and we would see a great and glorious harvest for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and help us tonight. Lord, no man is truly sufficient in the study of thy word. And so we ask, Lord, for the moving of thy spirit, that he would come and teach us, that he would come and take us by the hand and lead us into the things of Christ tonight. Lord, come and help us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name, and we ask them for his own eternal glory. Amen. When you study the prophecy of Joel, there are things that we're not quite sure about. There are about a dozen Joels in the Old Testament. Which one is this Joel? We're not quite sure. When you come to study his name literally means Jehovah is God. And certainly in this prophecy, that comes through. The name was a popular name for a male child in Israel, and there was no timetable given at the beginning of this prophecy, and nothing really in the prophecy concerning when he lived. For instance, in some of the prophecies, you would have the stated reign of the king, but nothing like that appears in Joel's prophecy. There is no definite locust plague that is mentioned here in chapter 1. There's no definite locust plague in the historical books that gives us the time of the prophecy either. There is no specific sin that characterizes Israel to help identify the period of time. Their main sin is that they have left the Lord and needed to wholeheartedly return to Him. This type of behavior is found in many types of sin. The leaving of the Lord and needing to return to the Lord is certainly something that is true of idolatry. It's true of adultery. It's true of stealing. It's true of lying, uncontrollable anger, covetousness. The list goes on. In contrast, though, to the sins of the people that are mentioned in this book, you have Joel mentioning the day of the Lord. It's a major theme in the first two chapters. Chapter 1 and verse 15, he mentions the day of the Lord. In chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, he mentions the day of the Lord. In chapter 2 and verse 11, again, the day of the Lord is mentioned, as well as chapter 2 and verse 31. The day of the Lord will bring men into account for their sins. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ returning from heaven, from that glorious throne to this sinful earth. Both Paul and Peter make reference to this future day. When you come, for instance, to Paul's writings in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says in verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." When you come to Peter's writings, his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as the thief in the night," the same thing that Paul says. And then he goes on to say, "In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" In our Joel passage, the one that we read at the beginning of our service tonight, the day of the Lord is connected to the future with two other influences upon God's people. There is the calling on the Lord for salvation. You see that in verse 32. And there is the giving of the Spirit, which the passage very clearly says that both of these things will occur before the day of the Lord comes. When we add the fear or the awe that the day of the Lord has on the people of God, there are really then three great influences that ought to control the life of the believer as they are waiting for the day of the Lord. Now is man's day, but the day of the Lord will be all about the Lord, as the Lord brings man into account. Tonight I want us to think on what it is to live in light of the day of the Lord. And we will briefly touch on this whole idea of revival as the second point of our study tonight. The first thing I would have you to note is what the last verse says. It says, "We must call upon the Lord." Isn't that what it says? "Whosoever shall, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." This is obviously something that takes place before the day of the Lord. You're not going to call upon Him after the day of the Lord. It's too late. And so here it's speaking of the day of the Lord and the need to call upon the Lord for salvation. Now, verse 32 has come to pass. We are now living in the time when people are calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. If you went to Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, where Peter is describing what Pentecost is all about, he says, "This is that which was spoken by Joel," or the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from this very passage. He is saying what happened at Pentecost is the fulfillment of what Joel said would happen here in chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And he actually then quotes verse 32. You see this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so the Spirit was outpoured at Pentecost, and he brings to our attention that one of the results of that Spirit being outpoured is that if we call on the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, the Apostle Paul himself quotes from this very passage. And he says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So you have Joel saying that this would come to pass. And then you have Peter and Paul both saying this has come to pass, that we are living in the time when men and women are calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. Well, the Christian salvation begins with this calling on the name of the Lord. Would you note that the word Lord in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32 is in all capital letters? You see that in verse 32, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." When the word Lord in the Old Testament is in all capital letters, it's the word Jehovah, the name Jehovah. So if you call on the name of Jehovah, you will be delivered. You shall be delivered. When you come to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, it's very clear that Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in that passage. You say, how can ye be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and talking about Jehovah at the same time? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And when we are calling upon him for salvation, we're calling upon the God-man. We're calling upon the one who is Jehovah and took to himself a flesh like ours. Conviction causes men to seek the Savior now, and when they do, there comes this glorious deliverance from heaven. Now, look at what it says in verse 32. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance." Now, there was no deliverance coming from the earthly Jerusalem to the disciples in that first century, and there's not today either. There was nothing coming from the king who was in Jerusalem. There certainly wasn't anything coming from the priests. So what is meant then when it says that there would come this deliverance from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem? Well, I think you have to understand that he's speaking here about that heavenly Jerusalem and that heavenly Mount Zion. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul says, "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." Even in Paul's day, he made reference to two Jerusalems. The one that was in bondage, represented by the chief priests and the king, and the one that was fighting still against the way of salvation, and that heavenly Jerusalem, who is the mother, Paul says, of us all. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be coming back to this passage, but turn, if you would, just briefly to Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 22, here he's comparing going to Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, as it's called. In the Old Testament, when Moses did that, and what a fearful thing that it was, that is being compared to our going to our mountain. Look at verse 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion," Mount Zion, it's spelled differently here, with an S rather than a Z, "and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Where does our deliverance come from? The same place it did for the apostles. It came from the heavenly Jerusalem. It came from Mount Zion, the real Mount Zion, of which the Mount Zion in the Old Testament was just a figure and a type. You say, well, what does he deliver us from? Well, in Galatians 1 and verse 4, it says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." Our Lord in heaven, or Zion, is ruling over the affairs of men, and when we call upon his name for salvation, he delivers us from this present evil world. We will not be judged with this evil world. We will indeed know the forgiveness that is granted to God's people. We will be robed in the righteousness of Christ himself, and we are delivered then by this Mount Zion that is in heaven. Secondly, the Christian salvation continues with calling on the name of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, it says, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." You and I, throughout our pilgrim journey, are calling on the name of the Lord. There are many situations in which we must have the Lord's deliverances. There must be answers that come from heaven. And so we call upon that name and we find those deliverances even as we walk here below. Continual prayer is made to the name of the Lord. And the Lord continually gives deliverance. But when you put this passage in its immediate context, not so much the context in which Paul uses it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, the deliverance has to do with the day of the Lord, being delivered in the end, being delivered when the Lord comes and before he judges. We are to call upon the name of the Lord in the approaching judgment. Calling on the name of the Lord is in the context of the day of the Lord. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it is a destruction from the Almighty." And so we call upon his name because it is a destruction from the Almighty. And you and I, in order to escape that day of wrath, we must come to the Lord now. If we're going to be delivered when he judges the earth, then we must now know what that escape is all about. So even in the days when there are types of judgment from the Lord, you find the great need of deliverance coming from the throne in heaven, and it comes as they would call on the name of the Lord, and certainly we must do the same. We must call upon the name of the Lord. And if today we are ignoring that, if today we're saying that's not for me, then you're still under his judgment. And when this great day of judgment comes, you will feel his wrath. We must know deliverance, and that deliverance is felt and is real the moment you call upon the Lord for salvation. Not only must we call upon the Lord, but we must walk in the Spirit. Again, the verses that are before us, verse 28 and 29, are verses that have come to pass. Now, in the Old Testament, they were regenerated the same way that you and I are regenerated. Holy Spirit came, and he would quicken the heart and give it life, and he would dwell in the heart. But they all did not have spiritual gifts as you and I have now. And so in the New Testament era, the Holy Spirit is more prominent in very real sense than in the Old Testament. And one of the ways that he is more prominent is that he has given gifts to all who are in his church. The descent of the Holy Ghost on all believers was fulfilled at Pentecost and is still being fulfilled with all believers. If you are saved, you have the Holy Ghost dwelling within. Now that leaves us with at least three ideas that must be in our life if we're truly walking by the Spirit. The first is that the Christian must accept the revelation of God's Spirit. Would you note the Spirit was going to move the hearts, according to what we read in verse 28, that he was going to move the hearts to reveal revelation. That's what the words mean when it says that they would prophesy, that they would dream dreams, that they would have visions. This was the means of revelation. With the coming of the Spirit would come a powerful revelation of God. And tonight we are holding that revelation of God in our hands, the 27 books that we call the New Testament. And so if somebody says to you, "I'm walking in the Spirit," but they have no use for that which the Spirit revealed when he came, there's something wrong with their walk with the Lord. We must be listening to that which was given to the early church and responding to it. Now, I do not believe that God is still giving revelation. I believe the revelation is complete. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, it says that God also bearing them witness, that is speaking of the apostles, he bore them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The Holy Ghost came and he gave miraculous gifts so that we would know what God's will was. And so here are the apostles. They are bearing witness to what Christ had taught them. And to show that they were the apostles bearing witness, the Holy Spirit came with supernatural gifts. The apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul said, I had the signs of the apostles. I showed them to you. You saw that there was an apostle in your midst. Now, not everybody had those gifts. An apostle, a true apostle, had to see the risen Christ and be instructed by Christ. You have that stated in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. Now, Paul had that. Is certainly born as an untimely birth, a late birth as it were, but still he saw the risen Christ and he was directly instructed by Christ. Read Galatians chapter 1. He makes that point very clear. So when you go to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, to choose the next apostle, this is what was put upon them. The apostle had to see the risen Christ and be instructed by Christ. But here we learn in 2 Corinthians 12, he also had to be able to do the gifts. He had to be able to perform the gifts of an apostle. And so God not only set them apart by the fact that they knew the risen Christ and were instructed by him, but he set them apart with spiritual power that no one else had. They were also the ones who gave apostolic gifts to others. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 17, it's speaking here of Peter and John. They've come to the place where Philip had been preaching, and they had not received the Holy Ghost. And so in verse 17 it says, they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now how did they receive the Holy Ghost? The chances are there was some kind of a miraculous manifestation of the Spirit's ministry there, like speaking in tongues, like what took place at Pentecost. Verse 18 says, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. He couldn't do it. He was a professing believer, but he couldn't do it. Philip, who had been there before John and Peter, could not do it either. He could not lay hands on them and communicate these miraculous gifts. I think that it's apparent that with the apostles, there were gifts that were given, according to what we read in Hebrews, that would set the apostles apart so that you would know this is an apostle speaking for God and he's giving us divine revelation. Well, there are no apostles today. That gift died in the first century. And while the apostles did give spiritual gifts and miraculous gifts, such as at Corinth, gave them the ability to speak in tongues, there is no evidence anywhere in Scripture that the people in Corinth had that same ability to lay hands on someone and communicate an apostolic gift to the people. That's why Simon wanted the gift. That's why he was willing to pay money for the gift. And that's why now down through church history, Simonry is made named after him. Those who are trying to obtain office in the church and they're paying money to do so. It was a particularly great sin in the Middle Ages and in the Reformation among the Romanists. Secondly, the Christian must not only accept the revelation of the Spirit, which we now have in the written New Testament, the Christian must use the gifts of the Spirit. Would you note that he says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. All flesh. Every believer has been given a gift of the Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that every believer knows exactly what that gift is, but if they were to labor with what the Scripture says about the different gifts, I believe it will become apparent that indeed God has given them a gift to use in the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, you have the gift of prophecy or preaching. You have the gift of ministry or what we would call service. You have the gift of teaching, the gift of exhorting, the gift of giving, the gift of ruling or administration, and the gift of mercy. I dare say that tonight these gifts are found here among God's people. And your gift may not be to stand before the people and teach, but your gift may be to show mercy or to administer or to do something that the Spirit is moving on your heart that will benefit the people of God. The Spirit came at Pentecost and he was poured out on all flesh for the benefit of the church of Christ. You can see much of that being recorded in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 or Ephesians 4, where the different gifts and offices are mentioned in the body of Christ. Thirdly, based upon what we have here, the Christian must seek the revival that comes by the Spirit. He must accept the revelation of the Spirit, he must use the gifts of the Spirit, and he must seek the revival by God's Spirit. When Pentecost happened, when the Spirit was poured out upon the people of God, 3,000 souls were brought into the kingdom. The church had been praying for 10 days for this outpouring of the Spirit. The Lord had left, and he had been there 40 days, and the Spirit came on Pentecost, which was the 50th day after the fact of his crucifixion or the Passover that happened there on the cross. The church still needs to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit. And as the Spirit is outpoured, he comes and he moves in the midst of the people. Now, we're not praying for another Pentecost. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit is given but one time. But when you read through the book of the Acts, while he was given once at Pentecost, yet he came with might and power over and over and over again. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I said Ephesians. I'm sorry, I meant Acts. Acts chapter 4. Pentecost happened in chapter 2. In chapter 4, the apostles and the brethren are being threatened to shut up and not to preach the gospel anymore in Jerusalem. And so they gather together, and you have this at the end of the chapter in verse 23, where they're gathering together. And in verse 24, they lift up their voice to God and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And then as he goes on, he says, verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of the Holy Child or the Holy Servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled together. This isn't Pentecost. This is after Pentecost. This, you could say, is the norm of the Christian church. And when they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, they spake the word of God with boldness. They needed boldness. So what did they do? They prayed to the Lord. And what happened? The Spirit came and he filled them all with boldness to speak of him. And then it speaks with great power, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This is not Pentecost. This is the Spirit moving in the time of prayer. But the Spirit also moves in preaching. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He not only moves in answer to prayer, he moves in conjunction with the preaching of the Word of God. In verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." It wasn't just with the word that we spoke. It was with the word. And there were times when it perhaps only came to others in word only. But he says, when it came to you, we know your election of God because there was this power that came as well from the Holy Ghost. And so we are praying for the moving of God's Spirit, that when we need help, he will come and help us and fill us with his power. And we are praying for the moving of God's Spirit, that he will move upon others and that he will convince them of their sins and that they will come to him in salvation and repent. When I was at the International Congress, it was a great delight to hear Wesley Graham speak of what is going on in Nepal. In Nepal, there is, I believe, a gracious outpouring of the Spirit. In 2003, Paul Thapa was saved. And then he began going through the villages preaching the gospel. And when he came here in 2012, I believe it was, he said that there are 82 churches. Here you're going from 2003 to 2012. In the villages, in the mountains, there were 82 churches. Now, it's 2 years later. We're at the Congress, and he's giving a report as to what is going on in Nepal, and he said there were 120 churches. You're seeing an outpouring of the Spirit. One of the men, the ministers over there, said in another occasion that the same type of thing was happening on the other side of the Himalaya Mountains in the villages of China. And we can't judge the world by the apathy we see in our country. We're not to judge the world by the hardness of heart that we see in our country and the people are rejecting the gospel. There have been times in this country where revival has come and where thousands were swept into the kingdom in a period of a few months, not 13 years, but in a period of a few months. Second Great Awakening lasted 25 years. I say that to say that there are times when the Spirit is outpoured, like at Pentecost. It's not Pentecost, but it is the same power coming upon the church, either to empower them to do His bidding or to come upon the unsaved community and bring them to Christ. Certainly we need to pray for that power to be manifested in our homes, in our children, among those that we work, in the community that we live. And so, if we walk in the Spirit, we will indeed accept the revelation of God's Spirit, use the gifts of the Spirit that are now operative in the church, not talking now about apostolic gifts, but talking about those gifts that are still prevalent in the church. And we must seek the revival that the Spirit of God brings as He pours His Spirit upon the church of Christ. But there is a third thing that comes to our attention that we must have if we are going to live in light of the Lord's coming. Not merely calling upon His name and salvation, that is where it begins. Not merely walking in the Spirit who has been given to the church, but we must also live in the awe of God. When you actually read what is stated here in verse 31, it says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Those who believe in this day that is coming, their lives will be marked by fear. Not a fear so much of the judgment, although that will be a part of it, but a reverential fear, an awe of the one who is coming. I think so much of the prophecy that we hear about today is just arguments about charts by men who have never yet come to live in the fear of that day. Arguing about charts. And could care less, really, about what is going to happen when Christ comes. The day is fearful in its designations. You'll note in verse 11, the great day of the Lord is mentioned, and it's said to be very terrible. It's going to be the great day of the Lord. What kind of a day would even compare to this day? The flood was a great judgment. Came for 40 days and 40 nights, but it's not going to be like this day. This day will be greater than that. Fire fell from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, but this will be a greater day than that. Judgment on Judah was a terrible time in 586 B.C. and then later again in 70 A.D. But those two judgments will not be anything in comparison to this day. This is the great day. When the Lord will have His way in the earth and exercise His judgment on men. There has never been a great day like this unless you compare it to the day when Christ was punished on Calvary. On that day, He was punished for our sins. All the sins of all of God's people were placed upon Him, and in that darkened hour, He felt the wrath of God upon His own heart and soul. But now we're coming to the day. The day when God will put the sins of all the unsaved who have not repented, and they'll put them upon their own heads and judge them for their sins. It's the great day. It's said to be the very terrible day. It's just said terrible day in chapter 2 at the end. But here it says in verse 11, it'll be very terrible. The very word is a participle coming from the Hebrew word to fear. It'll be a very fearful day. It'll be a day that inspires fear or reverence, a day that will be held in honor by men. Not much they really hold in honor today when it comes to the Lord, but that day will be held in honor. They will be afraid in that day. It's not only fearful in its designations, it's fearful in its descriptions. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it talks about that day as a day of darkness and gloominess. Darkness and gloominess. It's said to be a day of clouds when Christ returns. Well, obviously, we know he's coming in the clouds. It says that when he left, that he would come in the same type of manner, and he left in the clouds, he received them into God's sight. When you come to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, and you come to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, it speaks of him coming in the clouds of heaven. He will come in the clouds. But it also speaks of the day of thick darkness. You remember that in one of the plagues in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21, there was a darkness that the scripture says could be felt. Ever been in a darkness that can be felt? It lasted 3 days. And again, when you come to the cross, there was that darkness that was across the earth. The earth was plunged into darkness. It was noontime. How do you explain that? For 3 hours, the world was plunged into darkness. Both of those darknesses are associated with judgment. The one in the plague, and then, of course, the one at the cross. And now we have darkness again, and it's said to be a day of thick darkness. It's a fearful description, is it not? What kind of a day is this? You and I have never seen a day like this. We have never felt a day like this, and yet it is coming. The day is fearful in its destructions. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. It's coming as a destruction from the Almighty. And then when you ask, what is that destruction all about? Well, you have it then described for you in verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. This hasn't happened yet. The miraculous gift of revelation was given in that first century, and then it stopped. These gifts here, these signs and wonders that happen here in verse 30 and 31 have not yet happened. And in between, as it were, that apostolic era when revelation was given, and this time when he is judging the earth, you have the era in which we now live, where the Spirit gives us power and where we're calling upon the Lord to save. But he is coming. And it will be a fearful time. The being with all power, that is the Lord, the Almighty, is going to reveal that power with a force that men have never seen or felt before. The force of the Lord's power will be seen in the heavens and on the earth, as is described here. You have wonders, that is miracles in heaven and earth. Blood, fire, pillars of smoke. I know there are those in the old Puritans who would try to make this sound like it's something that we have seen on the earth. I don't think it is. I don't think these are things that you and I have ever beheld. Certainly didn't happen in the apostolic era. These are things that will be associated with the return of Christ as the sun being darkened and the moon turning into blood. Turn to a few passages in the New Testament with me tonight. Turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Immediately, verse 29 says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Here you have the signs being done in the sun and in the moon. Now, you cannot have these kind of things happening in the sun and the moon and the stars without there being also repercussions in the earth. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. Again, dealing with this Olivet discourse. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. Luke 21 and verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Well, what are those signs? We've already read what they are. The sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood or not giving its light, and then the stars falling from heaven. And then he says, upon the earth, distress of nation with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, look up, then look up, and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. What is the sign that you can be absolutely certain of that when it happens, Christ is coming? I have been asked even recently about things happening in the Middle East. Is this a sign of Christ's coming? I don't know. It's been hot over there before. There have been great judgments over there before. It could be. It may not be. But I can tell you the sign that when you see it happening, indeed you can look up because your redemption draws nigh. It's a sign that will never be duplicated. It's a sign that will not be gainsaid. When the sun is darkened, when the moon doesn't give its light, and the stars begin to fall from heaven, look up. Quit what you're doing. Just look up, because Christ is the next one to appear. These great bodies that have been put in the heavens to give light are taken out. And then the great glory of Christ is seen. A glory that Paul said was greater than the brightness of the sun. Christ comes in this sea of darkness, and behind him comes the glorious angels and his people. Oh, it's going to be a sight to behold as he comes and declares war on those who have been fighting with him. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. What we have looked at is not figurative. It's pretty clearly stated. Our Lord is not trying to figuratively say what's going to happen in the future. He's trying to tell us what is going to happen clearly and precisely. When you come to the book of Revelation, there are figures. How do you know what is literal or not? Well, you've just read two passages dealing with the Lord's return, and it helps you then when you come to Revelation 6 and verse 12 to know what is literal and what is a figure of speech. Look at verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Here's something happening in the earth. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the den and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It's pretty clear, is it not? What is being described here in Revelation 6 is the same thing that's found in Luke 21, Matthew chapter 24. The Lord is coming. And when he comes, the sun and the moon and the stars are not going to be there giving their light. And because of that, there are going to be distress on the earth, perplexity, earthquakes, Men who are fearing because of what they're seeing, and they're calling on God, and they're calling on the mountains, actually, to hide them from this one who is coming. Men's hearts failing them for what? For fear. It's a fearful day that is coming. But the day is also fearful in its deliverances. We have already read in Matthew chapter 24 that when he comes, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In this great day of judgment, he will send his angels, and with that trumpet sound, he will gather his people. In the Old Testament, that's what the trumpet was used for. It was used for two purposes mainly. One was to gather the people, and the other was to declare war. And when Christ comes, the trumpet sound will be used for those two purposes. It'll be used to gather us as his elect. We'll be gathered together on that day. And it'll also be used to declare war in the day of the Lord. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The apostle here is dealing with brethren who have lost loved ones. You see that in verse 13 and again in verse 18. And in trying to console them, he talks about the risen Christ and the fact that those who have died in Christ are now with Christ. And then he says this in verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, we're not going to go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Here's that great sound of the trumpet again. And when that trumpet sounds, the Christ who is in the heavens, the clouds of the heavens, we will be gathered to him. And the brethren who have already died and are hid in Christ, as it were, their bodies will be raised just before we're gathered to him. How fast will this take place? 1 Corinthians 15 says it'll happen in a twinkling of an eye. Happen in the twinkling of an eye. You won't have time to get a pen and paper and write about it. It's going to happen. This is the great and terrible day that is being described here. Peter talks about the heavens being destroyed by fire and the earth being destroyed by fire and him bringing with him a new heavens and a new earth. This is the day that is coming. You say, But in America, we haven't voted on this yet. This is not man's day. This is the Lord's day. You say, but the leaders of the earth have never gotten together at the United Nations and voted this in and decided that this is okay. This is not man's day. This is the Lord's day. For many, he's going to interrupt their plans. And they will feel the judgment and the wrath of the Lord when he comes. For others who are his people, they will say, this is what we've been looking for and waiting for. The return of Christ. How do you live knowing this day is coming? You live by calling on the name of the Lord. That's salvation. And continuing to call all the days of your life for what you need as far as deliverance from this evil age is concerned. How do you live? You live by walking in the Spirit that he sent at Pentecost, using the gifts that he has given, relying upon the revelation that you have, praying for the outpouring of the Spirit to gather in the church that is yet left. How do you live in light of his coming? You live in awe, in fear of that coming, knowing that it's going to be the most awesome day since the day of the cross. Don't be caught up with all these prophetic naysayers and prophetic people who are so busy writing their charts. You have seen that it's very clear tonight. He is coming. And when he comes, he'll come in great glory. Prepare you for that day. It's a great day. It's a very terrible or fearful day. But it will be a day of great deliverance for those who have called upon his name, according to verse 31. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. We have tried tonight to put the idea of revival and Pentecostal power in its original context. The power was just not given so that people could be entertained or they tickle their funny bone or something crazy like that. The Spirit was given in order to bring men to Christ, that they would call on his name and prepare them for the great and terrible day of the Lord. Are you prepared tonight? Are you saved? Have you called on his name? Are you yielded to the Spirit? Are you walking with him? You know, it's too late, really, when the Spirit, when the Lord comes in glory, to then start trying to get things right. The time to get things right is now before the Lord. Are you living, having called on his name? Are you living by walking in the Spirit? Are you living for him in that great day by standing in awe now? And letting the awe of that day govern your life? If you're not saved tonight, come to Christ. I can't save you. I wish there were something that I can do. All I can do is point you to the Savior. And if you will call upon him, he will save you. If you will call upon him, he will remove your sins. Call upon him tonight. Come to him and ask him to indeed be your Savior. As we have read tonight, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be delivered. Come, call upon him tonight. And if tonight you say, I am one of his own, that day is coming. Doesn't matter what man says, it's coming. And just as Pentecost has come, and just as this prophecy about calling on the name of the Lord is being fulfilled now, so the day of his coming is certainly a reality on God's calendar. Live in light of that day. Do not be deterred. The day is coming. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in preparation for that day by helping you come to Christ, that is my chief delight. Speak a word with me. I'll be gone from the congregation in the will of the Lord for a few weeks. If you have need of me, call me up. There's nothing too important that would be so important that we can't talk about the need of men and women to come to Christ. Give a shout. Call me up. We're here to help. May the Lord give grace that each one here will be found ready on that day when he comes. May each one here be found living for him as designated here in this passage before us. Father in heaven, you know the hearts of all who are here and all who are listening by way of radio. There are those here tonight or by listening through the means of the internet, Lord, that are not saved. We ask, O Lord, that tonight you would save them, that this would be the night that they would come and embrace Christ, that this would be the night that they would turn from their sins and lay hold of Christ. Lord, we pray for those that are thy people, how easy it is to fall asleep, how easy it is to be intoxicated by the things of this world. But Lord, we are not children of the darkness. We are not children who are drunken. Lord, we are indeed children of the day, and we would ask that you would help us to put upon our hearts that breastplate of faith and love, and to put upon our head that helmet of the hope of salvation. Lord, give us great grace not to be influenced by the apathy and the wickedness and the rebellion of this age, even among those who say they're believers. Lord, give us grace to walk like the apostles of old, who indeed epitomized that which we have been reading tonight. Give each one of us grace, we ask. Lord, be with us in this week. Help us to bear witness for thee. Lord, we pray that we might see souls coming into thy kingdom as we would point their eyes heavenward to the one who indeed delivers from sin. Do that gracious work, we ask, throughout this week, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.